The fact that the Christian life is fulfilled not by our strength or power, but rather by allowing the Holy Spirit to accomplish in and through us His perfect will. Thus, it's not a matter of the believer not doing this, that, or the other thing. In fact, when the unsaved turn to booze, to dope, or to other avenues for release, they are seeking to fill a void that already exists within. We might say, isn't that terrible that they are an alcoholic or that they are on dope? But actually, as God looks at them, the greater tragedy is the vacuum that was there caused them to move in a direction thinking that it could satisfy when only Jesus Christ can satisfy. And so the Spirit of God provides for the child of God everything that's needed to be able to have that delight, that peace and enjoyment in living in time that God would desire that we might have. And thus, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on, we think of the Spirit's desire to produce through us a quality of life, thus a behavior pattern which is absolutely supernatural. And with that is that emotional relationship with the Lord. For the Spirit of God wants us to joy, to have joy, and He will produce that joy. And if we allow our emotions to be trained and directed by the Holy Spirit, then we can enjoy a charmed life. And that's what God desires of each one of His children. Now, as we think of the spiritual life and living the Christian life, I would like to review some major passages which deal with the Christian life and that which makes it a success. Some of these portions may be familiar to you, but if so, I trust that the repetition might be helpful. Let's turn to John chapter 13, if you would please. I think it's important to note that the first teaching concerning the Christian's relationship with the Lord centered around cleansing from defilement. And this indeed is the key to living the Christian life. Apart from my willingness to be honest with myself and acknowledge my condition and my rebellion and my sin before the Lord means that there is nothing He can do. And apart from an admission of failure, in the natural realm, there is nothing that anyone can do by way of helping another person. People cannot help people, of course, in the sense that they are incapable of doing anything lasting, nor can they make those transformations within the heart of a person that only the Spirit of God can make. So really the help that we provide is temporary, and of course, anything and everything but lasting. So the real key is what the Lord wants to do with us because of what Christ has provided for us. So as we look at chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus girding Himself with a towel and in this move seeking to teach His disciples a principle. It really is a principle of humble service which is the key to success. You show me a Christian who's serving, and we sing the song, there is joy in serving Jesus. You show me a Christian that is willing to serve another, and I'll show you a Christian that's happy. You show me a Christian that is tight-fisted, selfish, and uses all of his time for number one, and I'll show you a Christian that's got veins sticking out of his neck and who walks with a very stiff walk. And he's anything and everything but relaxed. Because in the measure you become occupied with number one, namely yourself, you set up within you a pattern of resistance which has a psychological effect upon your thinking, which overflows into your physical, so that you automatically begin to choke and tighten and to become irritated, angry, mad, and frustrated by virtue of the fact that we never can fulfill those objectives that we even lay out for ourselves. That's normal, that's natural, that's something we should all be aware of. And here we have the solution for the Christian. If you're here and you're not saved, then you need to accept Christ first, for this then will work. You may listen, but any point in time through the service, the way in which this all works is by being rightly related to Jesus Christ. So, verse 4, the Lord Jesus rises from the supper. He lays aside his garments, he takes a towel, and he girds himself. Now this is the creator of the universe. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the creator of all that therein is, including Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the one who gave you life. This is the one to whom you now belong. This is your commander in chief. It is he who takes a towel and girds himself. He pours some water into a basin, verse 5, and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There are many things I might say that the Lord wants to do with us, and he doesn't tell us why. Boy, the kids hate that. The natural reaction when you give an order or a command or ask your child to do something is why. And the disciples reflected that same, they always wanted to know why. And really, that's none of our business. Why? And oftentimes when problems and difficulties, trials and tribulations come our way, the first question is, why? When we ought to respond by faith in submitting ourselves to the perfect plan of God, who says, all things are working together for good, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And though I may not understand, and though it may not be in accordance with my plan, it should prove a point. My plan is irrelevant, and when all is said and done, God's plan will remain. So we should submit to that which is lasting. Peter didn't get it. Thus he responds in verse 8, Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Not all, one was not saved, but for one who knows Christ, he is eternally saved and stands in the eternal perfection of Jesus Christ. Thus he has been declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ's work in his behalf. Now, these disciples had been cleansed. They'd come from the sauna, the bathhouse, but they picked up defilement upon their feet. As we think of walking in the Spirit, we think of Israel and an Old Testament illustration. As we put the brazen altar, the laver, the holiest of holies with the Ark of the Covenant, table of showbread, incense, altar of incense, and the candles. That's a box for the trimming of the wicks. And all of this sets forth an illustration of fellowship. For God wanted the same fellowship from Israel that camped around as he does from us. The reason why he could abide in the presence of Israel is because of the blood that was shed here and once a year sprinkled on the mercy seat, as we think of the two angels which represented the righteousness of God and the justice of God, which sets forth the holiness of God. And because of the blood, a holy God could reside in the midst of a sinful people. And the same principle is true with us. For this tabernacle actually illustrates our pilgrim journey here on earth. The great temple of Solomon actually set forth by way of an object lesson the beauty of the glory that shall be ours in the future when we're with him and like him. And thus the way it was made on Mount Moriah, the stones and the silver and gold and the shittimot and all that overlaid the walls and all that matched the doors illustrates the fact that all that Jesus Christ is will be ours. In its fullness, as we enjoy it when we're with him and like him. In the meantime, however, we're not there. We're here. We do not have our glorified bodies. We have a body that is subject to all that any body is subject to in a sin-cursed world. And by virtue of the fact that we still retain a sin-cursed body, then we have a body that's fallen apart like anybody else's. However, within us, God resides. And he resides within us on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to take care of our sins. And his objective in redeeming us is the same as it was for Israel. He wants intimate fellowship. Thus, as we think of the Spirit-led life, the Spirit-filled Christian, or walking in the Spirit, all those terms are synonyms, synonymous, mean the same thing. I must then appropriate or utilize what God has provided when I fail to allow the Holy Spirit that indwells me to fulfill through me his perfect will. When I get saved, I am free from sin. I am filled with the Spirit, and I'm equipped to respond to him as he would have me to. It's an attitude that questions the Lord, that moves me in the wrong direction. It was an attitude that was reflected by Peter in verse 8. Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus said unto him, "If I wash you not, you have no fellowship with me." A believer who is out of fellowship is at enmity with God. He becomes an enemy of God, James 4:4, and he has no part with the Lord by way of fellowship. Thus, the dirty feet speak of the walk of the believer and the defilement which he picks up in his daily walk. Consequently, the priest that labored here would work around the altar. He would have to go in daily to the holy place. He only went back here once a year. Before he went there, he stopped at the laver. For you see, he picked up defilement while he labored on earth. Even while he served the Lord, he picked up defilement. That means you pick up defilement coming to church. You pick up defilement going home from church. You are ever prone to be distracted mentally from the perfect plan and purpose of God and to forget the Spirit's objective in your life. And that's why he had to stop here at the laver and use the water that was there to wash his hands and his feet, which then prepared him to make an entrance into the holy place where he could eat of the showbread. These loaves speak of Christ as the bread of life. He could pray and bring his prayers before Jehovah. Incense would burn here, which spoke of this sweet-smelling fragrance which would ascend into the nostrils of God. Their prayers could be heard because of the blood of the animal that was spilt here and placed here, which satisfied the holiness of God. There was only one light, no windows. For you see, the Christian does not live a natural life which has been trained and adjusted to impress the world. The Christian life is a supernatural life, totally different and separate from anything you've received through your natural birth. So consequently, this lamp was provided, which speaks of Christ as the light of the world. And the believer is to walk in the light as he is in the light, so he can reflect a light which is not natural, but supernatural. This is the Christian life, and this is what the Lord desires of us. Peter missed the point in regards to this cleansing, but this, I might say, is the key. So we have a twofold cleansing actually described here. We have the initial cleansing, which is ours at the moment of salvation, or at that point in time when we respond by faith to the gospel of Christ. We're born from above, we're born again, we become the recipient of new life, and consequently, we stand in the perfection of Christ. Now, to perpetuate that life, I must perpetually cleanse myself and be willing to wash at the laver. The Lord Jesus is still the one who cleanses us. He is the one who washes our feet. So consequently, when David said in Psalm 51, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse me. Mend the bones that you have broken. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He's saying, in effect, as David said in Psalm 51, "Lord, all the mechanics, the wherewithal, rest with you. I'm asking you to do for me that which I cannot do for myself. I cannot atone for my failure. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot give myself joy. I cannot create within myself a clean heart. If you don't do it, it'll never be done. I'm asking you to do it." This is exactly what the Lord Jesus was seeking to teach his disciples through this basin. That which was necessary to have fellowship with the Lord was a cleansed life. Now it also sets forth another principle. Verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now, catch this. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then should not you, as a servant, wash one another's feet? I've given you an example, not an ordinance, but an example. I'm illustrating an attitude that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, and you want happiness, then here's how to get it. Do it." The key to the Christian life. Now with that, we must couple together with that portion, a portion in 1 John. So let's flip back to 1 John as we go through a very familiar portion. But the reason why I go through this, and as we think of the Spirit-filled life, it's absolutely necessary. We fail to use this provision of grace as believers in acknowledging our failure. And the reason why we become cold, cool, and indifferent, and stubborn, and rebellious, is because of unwillingness on our part in duplicating Peter's attitude, I refuse to acknowledge my failure. I refuse to allow you to wash me and cleanse me. That's the problem. And God will not cleanse us unless we're willing to allow him to do so. That cleansing is based upon a willingness on our part to acknowledge our failure. So, forgiveness, which is provided, is not provided because of an act of leniency on God's part. It's provided because of the death of Christ. So we're told in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, chapter 1, 1 John, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A spirit-filled believer is perpetually conscious of failure. He is very much aware of the fact that he is sinning ignorantly, but as the Spirit of God reveals to him his sin, he will do what's expected in acknowledging that sin. He'll confess it. So we have in verse 9 these words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe the Greek word, if I remember correctly, is homologeo, which means to acknowledge something. Well, we could say to say the same thing God says about our sin, but it means I'm willing to define and honestly before the Lord name my sin. I acknowledge its source. I acknowledge the action. And I acknowledge my rebellion against the Lord in superimposing my will over the Lord by allowing sin for which Christ died for to capture my thinking and thus my body and use it in a way that is outside of the prescribed plan as it's revealed in the Word of God. Not sin, for anything short of and outside of God's perfect plan, God labels sin, which equals death. Sin and death go together. Sin is death. That's why the believer produces dead works when his own sin nature is in control. So I should be very sensitive and very aware of my failure. Thus, as I walk circumspectly as a believer, which means that I walk very accurately as a cat would on a cement stone fence with jagged glass in the top, and as this cat would slowly pick its way along the fence and slowly put its feet down so it would not cut its paws, the believer is very conscious and aware of his own proneness to failure, and he stops and thinks and says, it looks good. I want it. I want to move in that direction. But maybe because I want it so badly, it'd be a good reason to say no. But I'm not going to move yet because I'm so conscious of the fact that if I move naturally, invariably, I am moving faster than the Spirit of God, and I'm not taking time to wait upon him, for I have been told to trust in the Lord with all my heart, lean not unto my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct my paths. And apart from that mental acknowledgement and that time spent in God's presence in seeking his will for my life, I will most surely move in a direction which is not compatible with his will. Not that you are sinning overtly, that's not even the issue. The issue is that I'm moving in a direction which is not in the perfect plan of God. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. So we're told in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. One who is sensitive to the word of God is sensitive to the fact that he sins and desires at that point to resolve that problem, which he should do daily. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Your mental communication with the Lord should include automatically a willingness and attitude which is perpetually acknowledging failure. That's really what makes a thing work. And one with an attitude like that can't miss, really. An arrogant attitude and an unwillingness to acknowledge failure and allow the Spirit of God to make the adjustments is the problem. It's not a matter of taking pride in oneself because he's so slow to respond. The uniqueness of the age of grace is that I need not work for 10, 20, 30, or 40 years upon something that those of the Old Testament had to work upon. They were not indwelt by the Spirit as we are. So if it took Moses 40 years in Midian to catch on, you're in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, a verse that flashes in my mind, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The wisdom of Solomon, yea, the wisdom of Christ, is at your disposal. The mind of Christ is readily available. Yieldness of the Holy Spirit means he will produce through me immediately that which I cannot produce. So it's not a matter of me learning by experience. That is not the way in which the Christian learns how to live the Christian life. When you fail, it's merely a reminder to you that the wrong person was in control. For you will make the same mistake tomorrow or next year if you are not filled with the Spirit. Our only hope is to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Not to say, I'll learn by my mistakes. We're too dumb to learn by our mistakes. History has surely proven that we make the same mistakes over and over and over again, indicating the fact we're too dumb to learn by our mistakes. The only source of safety and key to success is yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, and God is the only one who doesn't make the same mistakes because he can make no mistakes. God's righteous and perfect, and that's what he seeks to produce. So you learn nothing by your mistakes other than you're in control. That's all you learn. And if you take that failure and say, I'll never do that again, that is the epitome of pride speaking. That's you talking. That's not the Lord. Because you should be smart enough to know you already did it 100 times. Who do you think you are to say, I'll never do that again? You're blue before the day's out. And as Peter said, I'll be true blue. And the Lord said, you gotta be kidding. Before the cock crows, you will cuss and swear and deny me 3 times. Peter said, I'll never do that. I've learned to be faithful and true. He was a fool. You don't learn faithfulness. You yield to the faithful one who produces faithfulness. That's grace. It's not a matter of training. It's a matter of yielding. It's not a matter of learning. It's a matter of allowing the Spirit of God to work. That's what we learn. We learn to allow him to do the work. We don't learn how to do the work. We learn how to allow him to do the work. Do you get that? And when you acknowledge sin, what you did may not have been overtly immoral or sinful, as the world would look at it. But if it was not in the will of God, it was sinful. Such as failing to use the basin of cleansing provided. Which means if you didn't use 1 John 1:9 today, you're in bad shape right now. You're in bad shape. And that's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves. And that's what it's all about. Self-examination. Which allows the Spirit of God to show us areas in our life where we're inconsistent and where we have failed to allow the Spirit of God to take control, and we have superimposed our will over the will of God and we've done it our way. Thus it's an attitude which is called sin. Going on to chapter 12. as we think of correction, which is designed for the explicit purpose of bringing us back to a place of fellowship. I quoted 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Here we have the thing elaborated on in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Now we're objects of God's love. Because we are objects of God's love, God benefit. And if you haven't been chastened, there must be something wrong. Are you so cold or indifferent that you do not see what he's seeking to do? You see, to begin with, is all it takes is a tap. You may slap a child's hand. You don't use all of your ammunition for something minor. Your objective is to catch their attention. If you use all of your ammunition for something minor, what will you use when there's something major? Thus, to give a spanking every time the kid does something means that you have nothing left. You've blown it. What are you going to do when the kid really does something bad? Shoot him? So the penalty should be in proportion to the crime and in relationship to the light and instruction that you have given that child, for maybe in some cases the failure might have been on your part because of your failure as a father or mother to provide that direction and leadership that the child should have had. Maybe you failed to delineate clearly what you desired or wanted. Now the Lord is doing all that he can to delineate exactly what he wants, and he hopes that we will respond to clear information. So the believer is told in verse 1 to lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. That means every believer has weights, and every believer has a besetting sin. That means you have natural weaknesses in areas where you seek to cater to the flesh and gratify the flesh. And this is not unusual, for it's possible for a new Christian to make some adjustments in their life. They may give up booze, they may give up dope, they may give up some obvious things in their life, but there may be some secret sins that they do not give up. And as time goes on, because the Spirit of God has said, now look it, it's time now that we deal with this. And that Christian who seeks to continue to indulge in something the Spirit of God says, now just a minute. Puts himself in a place where he will begin to doubt his salvation and puts himself in a place where he probably will give up because of his unwillingness to do something very, very simple. Give in to something he knows is right. Not difficult at all. Which means the reason why the Lord can't use us is because of willful, deliberate resistance on our part. That's always the problem. Willful, deliberate resistance on our part. We will not submit, yield, or allow the potter to mold us as clay as we become willing subjects in his hand. We don't want that. So we refuse to lay aside the weight. We refuse to lay aside that besetting sin, and we hang on with our teeth on the cliff. So we're told, put it aside. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this, if you're unaware of this, if you're not conscious of this, you obviously are indulging. It's that simple. You obviously have to be aware of your weights. You'd have to be aware of your weaknesses so that you would ever be on guard. And as you walk circumspectly, you would say, no, I won't move in that direction because I understand and realize that my flesh just can't hack right. I'm not moving that way. I bomb out, and I'm aware of it. So we'll let that one go. And I'll see you on the safe side. verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You give up mentally. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, which is our biggest problem. In fighting the fight of faith, the whole issue is your sin nature. You're still here tonight, so apparently it hasn't cost you a life in taking a stand against sin. One of these days it might, but we've got to die doing something. Now, he says in verse 6, now let's pick it up in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him for whom the Lord loveth. He chasteneth and scourges every son whom he received. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him for whom the Lord loveth. He chasteneth and scourges every son whom he received. All right, verses 5 and 6. Now, chastening is a mark of love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Chastening is necessary. For chastening is designed to catch our attention and to cause us to make a decision. The decision that we should make is an acknowledgement of sin or failure. That's 1 John 1:9. That's John 13. That's 1 Corinthians 11:30. That's exactly what he's talking about here. The whole purpose of discipline is to break the will of that child so the child will say, you're right, I'm wrong. That's all you want. That's all you want. Which means that the child will admit that. Then you don't need to discipline. Unless the child has repeatedly done this and you've told him, if you do that again, you're going to get a spanking, and when he doesn't, he says, I know I'm wrong, then you may have to do on some occasions what the Lord does, which the Lord did even with David, and said, now look, you knew better. You were told several times, you gave out information to others and condemned others for doing the exact same thing. Didn't you, David? Yes, I did. Now, as a result of the fact that you did something that you knew you shouldn't have done, and you were very, very familiar with the ground rules, you knew exactly what you were doing, even though you acknowledge your sin, as a reminder to the flesh, Junior, you're going to get a spanking, as I told you were going to get, so that your flesh might carry around with it a little help by way of a reminder. So we're going to go to the woodshed anyway. We can thank the Lord that he has forgiven you. I forgive you. I'm glad that you see it. But just as an extra reminder why I have to fulfill my word, I told you if you did that again because you did 113 times before, we have no choice or recourse, I have to give you a spanking. And in a very mild, gracious spirit, manifesting love to that child, you can give them a spanking, and I believe a spanking delivered in that spirit will accomplish God's objectives. Now, if you just wrap them side the face or the head because you're irritated, you beck them right there because you've had enough, then you're not disciplining the way the Lord disciplines. You're disciplined as the Lord said, you discipline. Which is why he says in verse 10, for they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. That means we wrap them because of our own pleasure. But the Lord always does it for our profit. Now, he says in verse 8, if you are without punishment, chastening, discipline, of which all of God's children are partakers, and you are a bastard, not a son, a mark that accompanies salvation is discipline. That's encouraging. Because as a pastor, I see many, many failures. And I see believers moving in directions that make me close my eyes and shake my head. And I might like to scream, shout, wave a flag, tackle them, do anything. But I wouldn't do any good. Wouldn't do any good. This is something that's between them and the Lord. But I'm thankful for the fact that the Lord loves perfectly. He's truly concerned about each of us, and He will discipline. I can rely upon that. I believe that. And if it fulfills its objective, then that believer will move in the right direction. It doesn't always do that, according to verse 11. Now, no chastening or discipline for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Thus it's possible, we see it in school, to discipline a child. One heart may be broken. They may become submissive. They may acknowledge failure, while the other sets his teeth and is unmoved by the discipline. Accomplish absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Same thing he states here. If one's exercised by the discipline, will have some results. If it doesn't, then of course he's become that much harder to the spirit who's seeking to get his attention. Now, wherefore, he says in verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. And of course, utilization of the grace of God means that I will acknowledge my sin, but the purpose of that acknowledgement or chastening, which precedes that acknowledgement, indicates the fact that I begin to move in a direction which puts me in a frame of mind where I am forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm now occupied with Jesus Christ. I'm no longer occupied with myself or past failures or successes. And that's the key to success. And the only way the Spirit of God can give us intervenous meetings and strengthen us internally or spiritually is by beginning to move forward in accordance with the will of God. So he says, why don't you make straight paths? And believers can spend months, yea, even years, reminiscing over their failures and jog with their failures and fail to step out for Jesus Christ and make straight paths. That's a tragedy, how Christians can play mumbly peg or jacks with their sins, or ping pong or whatever, and fiddle around mentally with past failures instead of moving on. This is what he wants. I don't care what you did before. What are you doing now? That's the issue. And it's not even a matter of saying, boy, I haven't done anything for the... Forget it! Do it now! You're living right now! This moment is what you can redeem for Christ. You can't redeem a second ago, or a year ago, or a month ago. Forget it! It's forever gone! It's forever lost! Take this moment now! And live for Jesus Christ. Make straight paths now for Jesus Christ. Pick up those feeble knees and hands now for Jesus Christ. That's the key. But we love our sins so much in our past failures that we actually use that as an excuse and say, I can't pick up my feeble knees now. That's too easy. I'm going to think about yesterday, which becomes the basis for failure again today. When I failure to make straight paths means that that which is lame shall be turned out of the way, and that besetting sin, verse 1, will take over. And so verse 13 says, make straight paths for your feet lest. If you fail to make straight paths in responding to discipline, acknowledging your failure and moving out for Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finish of your faith, you'll be turned out of the way. And you'll duplicate the same failure because you will never learn by failure. It's impossible. In fact, the old sin nature of the flesh is dedicated to the perpetual act of repeated failure. That's its dedication. It's committed to that. You learn nothing from that. So the Bible teaches here clearly, apart from the Spirit of grace, if you do not make straight paths by allowing the Spirit to direct you, you'll do the same thing over again. That's guaranteed. You just go back to what the routine. Your flesh has developed certain behavior patterns, certain likes and dislikes, depending on how you were raised. You don't go back to what you know. And the lust patterns that you have developed in your natural taste buds will immediately take over and you'll be sending over again. There's absolutely no hope or solution. Apart from divine intervention, of course, the believer has the Spirit to make it work. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The word is meino, which is excrement, which means you become a stinker. You reflect the odor of a chamber pot. If you persist in your sin, and you are not a testimony for Christ, but rather you are a detriment to the cause of Christ. And everyone in your periphery will smell of the stench that you are permeating by virtue of the fact that you are a self-willed individual that's failing to yield to the will of God. All right, one more. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7, if you would, please. As we think of repentance, we have here an approach made by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians who were to repent or readjust their thinking. His objective in 7:1 was that they might utilize the promises of God as beloved ones, and that they might cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. This is the Spirit's objective, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, which involves a willingness on our part to acknowledge sin. Otherwise, the perfecting process cannot operate. Verse 2, we see this, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. The Corinthians were holding Paul at arm's length because they became skeptical of him because of what others had said about him in degrading or defaming him, and because of Paul's rebuke, as we think of the first letter which he wrote, which didn't set too well with all. I speak not this to condemn you, for I said this before, that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. In other words, they were willing in the inside of their hearts to die with the Corinthians or to live with the Corinthians. In fact, he tells them, the least I'm loved of you, the more I will love you. And I forget what chapter and verse that's in, but brings that to mind, and that's grace. Christ dying for us when we were uninterested, Paul loving the Corinthians while the Corinthians were shutting him off. That's grace. Verse 4, great is my courage of speech toward you, great is my boasting of you, I am filled with comfort, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fighting, within were fears. Nevertheless, the God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Same thing was true with Paul sending Timothy to the Thessalonians and then Timothy bringing back a message from the Thessalonians. Notice where Paul derived all of his comfort and joy. It was all predicated on or based upon the success of others and their relationship with Jesus Christ. All of his joy and satisfaction zeroed in and around that objective. we didn't cover it this morning, but he mentioned the fact that he said to the Thessalonians, he said, boy, to hear that you're doing fine makes us, that's really living. We're really living. And you know, as a Christian, that defines it very well. You know what I really live? When you really live. There's nothing that thrills me more by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God has given this job to me, which is to teach and minister to the sheep or the Christians to enable them better to serve Jesus Christ, then I can rejoice when the objectives of this ministry is being fulfilled and I live when you live. And when you're serving Jesus Christ, I want you to know I'm really living. When you don't serve Jesus Christ, I want you to know I'm doing anything but living. And you may think it's the heat, but it's not the heat. It's because others aren't living for Christ, which means I'm not living for Christ because I'm concerned about them. This is what Paul's saying here. Titus came and comforted us. Verse 7, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me. Oh boy, to hear that you Christians were concerned and interested and were positive towards me, I rejoice the more. Nothing could have delighted me more. That was better than a Dairy Queen or a light cold beer from Miller. Hearing that God's children are filled with the Spirit. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent or regret it. Though I did regret it for a time, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, but it was for a short season, but now rejoice. Not that I made you sorry, which when I clobbered you, that's what happened. But that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, or according to the standard of God, which is quite different than just being sorry. That you might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world, that's as dead as the reformation that takes place in seeking to readjust them. Thus Paul's approach caused them to be sorrowful. Now by way of application, I spoke to several parents before the service tonight in conjunction with the school and their children, and some changes or adjustments that will have to be made in the school, and the handling of the children, and the attitudes of the minds of the kids, but of course, in the background is the parent who has the greatest responsibility. Now, someone could have left here and could have said, my, the pastor made us sorry. But I would hope that if I made you sorry, it was after a godly sort, and that the approach which jarred your thinking and forced you to face an issue would result in a change of attitude and an approach to the problem which could allow the Spirit of God to do something with all of us. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And then you can live because your kids are living, and when your kids are serving Jesus Christ, is it not true, parents? You're really living. And when your kids and you are living, I'm really living. Because that's what life's all about. Serving Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He said, I was sorry I said it, but I'm not sorry. I was sorry I said it because I had no choice but to brace you, and that made you very sorrowful because I pointed out something that you had to face, and I knew that you didn't want to, and that would depress you and make you sorry. But by virtue of the fact that the sorrow was in accordance with the will of God, you said in effect that crushed me, but by God's grace, I'm going to make the adjustments so that this sorrow will result in a change of mind, which will move me in a direction which will make straight paths for Jesus Christ. That's good. That's good. And that's what he's talking about here. So here the Word of God, written by Paul, challenged these Corinthians to see something they didn't see before, which made them sorrowful, but resulted in cleansing, repentance, a change of mind. I would hope that as Christians we might be in that frame of mind where we're perpetually desirous of making mental adjustments that are consistent with the Word of God. Our time is gone. Let us pray. You may be here tonight and not be a Christian. The way in which one becomes a child of God is through simple faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you to provide for you eternal life, a life which you could not provide for yourself. Because all he wants to do is give you that gift of life on the basis of faith on your part. Would you believe it's available? Would you take it by faith? He wants to give it to you. Life in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, what is your attitude towards the Holy Spirit? What is your attitude towards God's plan, His perfect plan that wants to direct you each moment of every day? Are you sensitive to His leading? Are you quick to acknowledge the desire that's latent within your sin nature to want to perpetually superimpose your will over His? Are you conscious of that besetting sin and weight that causes you to move in a direction that indicates the fact you're out of alignment with the will of God? Are you aware of that? When was the last time you used 1 John 1:9 and honestly before the Lord said, "Lord, that attitude was wrong. I was thinking absolutely contrary to your word and will. And the direction in which I moved was sin. You can't bless it because it's outside of your plan. I'm acknowledging that because I want more than anything else to be a faithful servant of yours. I want you to cleanse me with your hands and basin, and the Lord will cleanse you and make you whiter than snow." Father, we're thankful that as Christians, as your children, we have access to the throne of grace at any moment. We can acknowledge our sin and failure at any time. We can receive forgiveness at any point in time when we're willing to receive it on the basis of our acknowledgement of sin. We need not go to a church. We need not go to a clergyman. We need not go to another man. It's against thee, as David said, "In thee only have I sinned." We need to go to you. We pray that as believer priests we might exercise this approach to the throne of grace in taking care of those sins that chip away at us and grieve the Spirit so that He is incapable of directing us and using us in a way that's pleasing to Thee. We pray that as we leave this place tonight, we might be conscious of these provisions and that we might be willing to use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.